Let's take our Bibles and open them to Psalm 2. Psalm number 2. I actually preached Psalm 2 on the sermon before New Year's, and so because we've started in the Psalms, I have an aversion to not going sequentially through them, so we're going to look at Psalm 2 again this evening, but I promise I won't repeat what I preached just a few months ago, but I wouldn't know because I can't remember what I preached just a couple months ago, so... But there are two things that I did note from this when we looked at it then. Christ rules, and the world rejects that rule. The other thing is that I noted from this is that God's plan will proceed as planned. And that we see in this plan is there's both mercy and there is judgment included in them. One of the things about Psalm 2, this is an incredibly important psalm. That's not to say that all the psalms aren't important. They are all important. This one tends to rise a little bit higher, though. It's quoted in the New Testament numerous times, and it's because it's a messianic psalm. And it's very clear that it's a messianic psalm. Initially, as David writes this, it would have applied to him, assuming David was the author, the human author, but it's fulfilled in Christ, and we see that in the New Testament. But it's more than just a messianic psalm, it's actually an eschatological psalm. This psalm is used by, really, as a key text in every system of eschatology. There's basically two systems of eschatology. They break down to a premillennial, or a more of an amillennial or postmillennial, which are view the millennium in the same way. And in the amillennial or the premillennial, you have distinct camps within those. And it's important to just be somewhat familiar with those. In premillennialism, you have what's called historic premillennialism or dispensational premillennialism. And within dispensational premillennialism, you have progressive premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism. Classical dispensational premillennialism views most of Psalm 2 as something yet to happen. And it's in regards to the rule of Christ. Progressive premillennial dispensationalism, historic premillennialism, which is nothing like dispensationalism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, see aspects of this future, but also current. And in terms of Christ's reign, all the other systems, except for that one, sees the reign of Christ as current. And so, as we look at this text and know there's so many different various views from, and I'm looking in this room, and based on conversations, I think almost every group is represented here. Not every group can be right, right? And so, as we look at this text, what do we gain from it, knowing that there's so many different various views of end times, even just in a small group as this? Well, there's some important facts that I think that we can all agree on, is Christ is going to return. Christ is going to execute judgment. He will bodily and visibly return. We all agree there, correct? The question is of his reign, is when does the active reign of Christ begin? Well, I think this psalm makes it very clear. Christ is actively the king. He is sovereign as king right now. In fact, we're going to see that as we look at this text, and there's actually no other conclusion one could come to other than the fact that Christ is actively king, reigning from his throne now. And so let us look through this, and then as a way of finding commonality, The final words of this in verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him, connect this to Psalm 1. And so what I would like to do is briefly look through Psalm 2 and then hone in on that last phrase to see how the Christian is to live in light of the active reign of Christ, which connects us with Psalm 1. So let's begin. The psalmist asks, almost in an incredulous manner, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? This is an inconceivable proposition that there are nations and that there are people that are raging against the Lord and His anointed that's identified in chapter 2. And so it's the psalmist is asking, why do they do this? Why do they have this great anger? Why do they have this wrath against God? Do they not see the futility of their position? Why is it they plot? That is, why is it they murmur? It's in vain. They do it with no chance of advancing with their plan. They can't succeed. So why on earth do they do this? He goes, the kings of the earth set themselves, that is, they resolutely have positioned themselves, the kings of the earth and the rulers, they take counsel together. That is, that they are plotting together, and it's directed at the Lord against His anointed. Now, you see this repeated in Acts chapter 4. In verse 25, and it's important to just review this once again. And just as for a little bit of context, Peter and John had been arrested. And beginning in verse 23, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now listen to how they interpret this. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And so as they look at this psalm, they clearly say this was fulfilled in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Remember, this is a prayer upon the release of Peter and John. They go on to say in verse 28, they're praying to the Lord to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Meaning that this is extended to the church, that the nations that are gathered together, represented by their representative leaders, are now raging against the church, plotting against the church, and they in the midst of that are saying, Lord, grant us boldness against those that would draw their anger against the Lord and against His anointed. And so how do they interpret this? Well, they see it as fulfilled in Christ, but then by extension, that rage that was directed at Christ is that same rage that is directed against the church. And they say in verse 3 of Psalm 2, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us be independent of God. Us, it's there a gathering, a singular unity of destruction and hatred against God. These three verses constitute man's, by his nature, his hatred of God. As we look to this, we could ask the same question. Why do the rulers rage against God? Do they not know that Christ is sovereign? Do they not know that Christ is going to return? Do they not know that they could close down this building, but do they not know that they cannot extinguish the light of Christ in this world? Do they not know that? What futility of them to attack the church? We can find great comfort in this question. We can also find great conviction whenever we depart from the Word of God and go off on our own means and our own methods and our own desires and our own thoughts. We are plotting against the Word of God. Do we not know how foolish we are? Who are we to think that we can be independent of God and His direction? Moves into verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Spurgeon says this: He has not taken the trouble to rise up and do battle with them. He despises them. He knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against Him. He laughs at them. He doesn't laugh because it was something humorous. It's a way of painting the picture. Really, you are going to plot against all sovereign, almighty God? You, people, created by God? He laughs and he holds them, it says, in ridicule, in derision. He vexes them. And he moves from laughing to speaking in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The Lord now is no longer laughing, but speaking, and he is speaking to them in his anger. And at the sight of his fury, at hearing his voice, it terrifies them. Lord speaks in his wrath. He's no longer watching and holding them in ridicule, but now his plan is being executed. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And if this was initially applied to David, David would have seen his enemies trying to remove him from the throne. But as David had the promise of God, he could say, this is futile. And as we look at the attempt to snuff Christ in the crucifixion, we could look at the attempt that has been taking place for 2,000 years of to wipe Christ from the memory of man. We realize how dangerous heresies of Christ are. You know, we oftentimes think of the secular atheistic attack upon Christ. What about those that proclaim the name of Christ but deny his deity or deny his humanity? Or have some abhorrent view, denying the virgin birth, denying the resurrection. Do we not recognize that they are trying to erase Christ from the heart of man? But look at, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this is Christ's ascension to the throne. And this is where the big point of debate often comes in. Is Christ rule now or does he rule later? Well, let's answer that with the Bible. Seems like a logical place to begin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If the reign of Christ is not yet, then he is not yet the head of the church, in the same passage that identifies him as head of the church. Christ is not actively raised. We are not actively raised in him as he reigns victoriously. What does Hebrews say? Chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When does he do that? When does Christ uphold the universe? Are we waiting for him to do that? Look what else it says. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When are we waiting for him to sit down as the majesty on high? Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is far more excellent than theirs. So we look at Psalm 2. We wonder, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When does the reign of Christ begin? Goes on in verse 7. And now this is the Son speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And now this is also once again referenced in Hebrews. And so if you were there in Hebrews, you'll turn back there again. In chapter 1, in verse 5, this is quoted. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And what is the argument of the first chapter of Hebrews? It is who Christ is. It's the primacy of Christ. In chapter 5, in verse 5, so Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." In Acts chapter 13, in verse 33, I'll begin in verse 32 actually, he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Let me show you this clearly. Applied to Christ, fulfilled in Christ. In verse 8, we see the prayer of the Son. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The Son asks for what is his. He puts himself before the Father and asks that he would have the earth, as the nations, as his heritage. Does the Father grant that to him? Yes. And he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." How does Christ do this? We're talking about that. It's daily through the gospel, is it not? What is it Paul says? That we daily destroy the arguments of the world. That the gospel goes forth daily, breaking the nations with a rod of iron. Calvin says this: since, however, we do not see the enemies of the Redeemer immediately broken into pieces, but on the contrary, the church herself appears to be rather like the frail earthen vessel under their iron hammers. The godly need to be admonished to regard the judgments which Christ daily executes as presages of the terrible ruin which remains for all the ungodly, and to wait patiently for the last day when he will utterly consume them by the flaming fire in which he will come. What is Calvin saying? He says we see this daily. Christ executing judgment. But Christ also breaking people through the gospel and the spread of the gospel and their ideals being broken down. But yet we don't see all things fully that way. And so what's Calvin saying? But there's coming this last day when it will fully take place. So that this is said, though, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Does this not indicate that there is an active opposition against Christ, against his church? See, when we step out of this box that we often live in as Christians, We enter into a place that has, as we read what the scriptures teach us, as we experience animosity towards Christ. And that animosity towards Christ is directed at who? The church. And that animosity towards the church, it flares up at different points in history. Whether it was Nero using Christians as candles, or its governments making Christianity illegal. Referenced on Wednesday night that North Korea is the most dangerous place for Christians on the face of the earth. Missiologists have all said that. Over 30,000 Christians in prison. Do you remember the young man that was imprisoned, healthy, in North Korea, came back and died shortly after? No joke about their prisons. Our brothers and sisters are there languishing, hungering for the word of God where it's illegal to have it. We can clearly see that there is opposition against Christ. In a communist dictatorship, the state is God. And whoever the emperor is their deity. You cannot have competition with the state. And friends, as we move more and more into a socialistic society, you will see that direction aimed again at the church coming under the auspices of our bigotry or whatever it may be. Christianity is intolerable to the state. We see that opposition continually. So the psalmist gives a warning. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. This is a warning. Don't wait till it's too late. You kings, wisdom would tell you what you do is in vain if you oppose Christ. Wisdom would tell you that your plans are futile. What wisdom would tell you that God sovereignly made you a king to rule on his behalf. He says, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And here's the warning, verse 11. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. They're to be called to be servants of God, to do his bidding. And isn't that what Romans 13 identifies leaders for? That they are there to do God's work. And what is a litmus test in a republic for a leader? How do they understand God's word? Because their role is, as a leader, is to uphold God's rule. And when they reject that, they have abrogated their God-given responsibility. And woe upon them, the judgment awaiting those. You think of the legislation which embraces abortion. You think of legislation that's passed that destroys marriage. And leaders now run on those platforms. Woe to them. They have trampled upon God's word. But this is also here. Be warned. This is an act of mercy that, look, you know what's coming. Turn from your ways. And look at, and rejoice with trembling. Why does he say that? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. As a servant of God, it's not grievous to follow God and to fulfill your duties as a servant of God, as a king and a ruler. You can rejoice with trembling that you are to serve the Lord with a reverence and humility. By the way, when we see serve the Lord with fear, that disqualifies, I'm pretty sure, pretty much every politician in Washington. Because that's referring to our humility. Our recognizing of the creator-creature distinction. Verse 12 is kiss the Son. That is, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. What is the way? Verse 1 of chapter 1, the way of sinners. For his wrath is quickly kindled. He will melt you in an instant. Now look what how this psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That refuge, that shelter. Such a vivid word of refuges. You think of Boaz's words to Ruth. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You have taken refuge under the Lord. In Psalm Chapter 5, Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. That picture that was of Ruth, of finding comfort and shelter in Yahweh, and that his protection is over the one who has taken refuge in him. In Psalm 57, in verse 1, be merciful, to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. What's the picture? Is that I will hide in you, because in you I'm safe and I have shelter. I'm covered in you. In other words, this is, blessed are all who trust in God. Blessed are all who look to God. And that's certainly the thrust of what's being said here, because if we again see that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are meant to be together, Psalm 1 causes us to reflect on where we're going. You'll remember in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You can have confidence of where you are going. And Psalm 2 tells us very confidently where history is going. So blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. You are saved in Him. And despite all that's going on, you can trust in Him because He's returning and He's in control and He's sovereignly ruling over all things. That's what the thrust of this is blessed are all who take refuge in Him because He reigns. He reigns. So how do we live in light of this? Well, how did Israel feel? I know we could count the ways. Well, let me just give you a verse that's pertinent to us. You remember in Psalm 1, counsel of the wicked, way of sinners. In Psalm 2, we have the plotting of the nations, that they rage against God. And there's this contrast, this really line drawn in the sand. One side here and here. Isaiah 30 verse 2 says, let me begin in verse 1. A stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. God had rescued them from Egypt. God had pulled them out in great redemption. And Exodus is the watershed moment of the Old Testament, when God releases His people. That's the very thing that they were told to look back upon. When your children ask you, why do we do these things? What's the father to say? God rescued us from Egypt. This is the ultimate insult. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. But what did they do? They took refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. They sought shelter in the shadow of Egypt. How do we live in light of this? We take refuge in God. We trust in God. We do not look outside of God for our shelter, for our refuge. We don't go to Pharaoh. We don't go to Egypt and say, we need salvation. We need your help. So as we put these two psalms together, the first thing is we have confidence in Christ's righteousness. Our election is the ground of our insurance. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our righteousness is not our own, but it's Christ's righteousness. And that's why we may have confidence. If we look to our righteousness, what assurance could we have? None. Second thing is to be filled with God's word, not the counsel of the wicked. We saw that so clearly in Psalm 1, but it's also so clear in Psalm 2, isn't it not? That there is this plotting against God that's futile. And so we're not to seek the counsel of the world, but we're to have our mind filled with God's word. We're to delight in the law of God. We're to meditate upon it, not just every so often, but day and night. That is to be a constant source for us, is to have God's word. How do we seek His shelter? How do we find refuge in God? How often? Just at the right moment. In despair, someone gives you the right verse, or the right verse pops into your mind, and you go, oh, I feel so much better now. Your circumstances haven't changed, but you're reminded of God's word. And it works as a balm to your soul in a time of difficulty. Third thing is to trust in Christ's sovereign rule. How do we trust in Christ's sovereign rule? If He is King, does that not mean that He has given us His law, His rule? In fact, He even tells us how we love Him, by doing all that He commanded us. How do we seek refuge in God? You trust in His sovereign rule to lead you by His word. That's difficult. That's difficult when that causes the Christian to go upstream against society. That could cost you a job. That could cost you friends. That could cost you mocking. But the whole point is to trust in Christ's sovereign rule. Number four is we're to live in light of Christ's return. I'll repeat it again. Luther was asked, what would you do if tomorrow was the last day on earth? He said, I would still plant my tree. Friends, we live in light of Christ's return by planting our tree, watering it, nourishing it. We live in light of Christ's returns, not by sitting on our hands and saying, oh no, but by fulfilling and continuing to go forth with the Great Commission. Look what he says. Verse 8 of Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. How does that take place? But through the Great Commission and the spread of the gospel. You track through the book of Acts and you see that taking place. We look at today. And missionaries going through all parts of the world, Bible translations taking place in all known languages, and attempts for that to fulfill that. We're taking the gospel to all the ends. We live in light of Christ's return. Five, we recognize the futility of the way of this world. We've got to be crystal clear of what the way of this world is. We need to be crystal clear about what we allow into our influences, what our associations are, that we cannot get bound up into the things of this world and let them sidetrack us from what's most important of the gospel proclamation. And the sixth thing, verse 12 says, kiss the Son. And this is so related to everything else we've said. Paying homage to the Son, honoring the Son, worshiping the Son, submitting to the Son. And we certainly see a glimpse of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 in this. Kiss the Son. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. By the way, to get really technical in Greek there, it's like super exalted. There's not you can't get any more exalted than that. So whatever the superlative of super, highly, whatever it is of exalted, it's that. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Kiss the Son. And friends, if you were sitting here this evening and have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, kiss the Son before it's too late. Turn to Jesus. And as we strive as Christians in this society, honor the Son. Set him apart in your hearts first and foremost. Daily striving to walk with him, knowing that it's not dependent upon our hold on Christ, but his of us. Honor the Son. Kiss the Son. Walk in honor of him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is King, that Jesus rules. We thank you for the promise of his return. And we have such great assurance that he will return because he's risen, because he rules. Father, we pray that you would help us in our struggles. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, pour out your grace, that our desires would increase day by day for Christ, that Christ would be continually set apart in our hearts, that, Father, we wouldn't look to the world for advice, for wisdom, that we wouldn't get caught up in the way of this world, that we wouldn't be caught into the pattern of this world, but continually transformed in the renewing of our mind by your word. We pray your help in this, and thank you that your Holy Spirit has been given to teach us, to lead us, and to magnify Christ in our lives. Father, as we depart from here, we face the day tomorrow. We pray your help as we see that animosity sometimes directed at us. It's directed at Christ, but we feel that. So we pray your help, Father, that we would be bold, that we would be courageous, that you, by your grace, would give that to us, that boldness to stand. And so as we depart from here, and we come to this week of Easter, knowing it's a time when the gospel is proclaimed, we pray you would give men boldness in the pulpit to preach your gospel in its fullness. And we pray your Spirit would do a work and be poured out and bring about a revival. We ask these things in Jesus' name.